Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, as we turn to your word, to hear it and to see how it touches our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as you're aware already, is the day we mark the events of Pentecost, events recorded for us in the reading we had from Acts 2. Pentecost was the name of a Jewish harvest festival held annually to mark the end of the barley harvest. The name Pentecost deriving from a Greek word meaning 50 or 50th, because the harvest festival was held each year on the 50th day following Passover. It's also known sometimes as the Feast of Weeks. That means that the way we use Pentecost is somewhat coincidental. It's rather like the way we might refer to something like the Ash Wednesday fires or the Father's Day massacre. Those events just occurred on those days and the name has stuck, and it's the same with Pentecost. Though from another point of view, Pentecost was a major feast which brought many people to Jerusalem. And so in the providence of God, there were people there from all over the place. So much so that Luke, as we saw, is able to write, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. In other words, we might speculate that God had planned this occasion so that many more people would witness the events than might otherwise have been the case. So we've heard again the events that did take place, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on the first disciples, leading to a great proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Now, these events were clearly unusual. There's no record of them being repeated, at least not in quite the same form, which leads to the question I want us to think about today, the question of the Spirit and me. What am I to expect? How is life different? It's an old chorus that many of us have probably sung at some time or other. It goes like this: every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every passing moment, I love him more and more. Now, it's all very poetic, but when you think about it, those are idiotic claims to make. I doubt can truly reflect anyone's actual experience of living as a Christian. You might say, though, that there's something aspirational about it. It's perhaps how we'd like to imagine Christian living will be. Nevertheless, at some point, we have to balance that aspiration with what God's word tells us about Christian living as it really is. And I mention that because there's often a great deal claimed about the Holy Spirit and Christian living, some of which may well turn out to be more in the aspirational category. What we need to discover is what God's word tells us will really be the case. And look, I can no more give you a complete explanation of the Holy Spirit in 20 minutes than I could give you a complete picture of God the Father or the person and work of Christ. People write entire books, indeed multi-volume books, on topics like these. We can focus on only a few aspects. And the main place we'll be drawing from today is the brief reading from Romans chapter 8. Now, of course, this short paragraph doesn't stand alone in the scriptures as some kind of isolated statement. It's part of a larger discussion in which the Spirit is mentioned many times. You might like to explore the whole of Romans chapter 8 in your Bible later. The part we've read, verses 14 to 17, begins by referring to those who are led by the Spirit of God. So our first step is to think about what that particular expression might mean. It's not the only place you find it. For example, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Paul uses a similar expression about being led by the Spirit in Galatians 5. And although the wording is not quite the same, We might think of some incidents in the book of Acts, Philip and the Ethiopian, where the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Or Paul and his companions who were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in the province of Asia. We're not sure how that happened, but evidently God led them somehow by the Holy Spirit. So is this the kind of thing that Paul's getting at here in Romans 8 verse 14? Well, possibly. But in context, I think he probably means something a little less dramatic, but no less significant. In the earlier part of Romans 8, there's a contrast drawn between those in the realm of the flesh and those in the realm of the spirit. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, he writes, cannot please God. As well as that, Paul makes the very important assertion that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. That's a critical point to take hold of, because it means there are no believers who don't have the Holy Spirit. Yes, I realise that raises a few questions about particular instances alluded to in other parts of the New Testament, such as Acts 19, but those I think are consistent with that when you look at them carefully. The point to make here is that being led by the Spirit is a parallel expression to having the Spirit or being in the realm of the Spirit. That is, it's not so much about a particular and dramatic example of God guiding people as about the Spirit being a guide for the whole of our lives. And that fits exactly with what Jesus himself said to his disciples, as we heard. He spoke of the Father giving another advocate to help you and be with you forever. To be led by the Spirit is to have the Spirit, or to live in the realm of the Spirit. Now you might ask, what does that feel like? And it seems to me that's a bit like asking a fish what it feels like to live in water. It doesn't know any different. And every believer has the Spirit. So we have no way of contrasting life with the Spirit and life without the Spirit, other than contrasting life before coming to faith in Christ with life after that. Then Paul makes this assertion. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. In fact, the word he uses is sons. And we'll come to that in a moment. Just as an aside, this is one of the complexities of translation. There's an understandable desire to use inclusive language, but sometimes you can lose the implications of what a particular word might intend. There's a point to being called sons that we'll come back to. First, we want to see that when he expands on this verse in verse 15... He expands on that assertion in verse 15. He says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves, but rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. That is, Paul contrasts two ways in which I might understand what the Spirit does for me. The incorrect view being that the Spirit makes me some kind of slave, while the correct view being that he makes me God's son. Now, we're at something of a disadvantage when it comes to metaphors about slavery, because slaves as such are not really a common part of our own experience. On the other hand, we do understand contrast between, say, various levels of society. It's not a perfect illustration, but this one I noticed a little while back. You probably noticed we've just had an election. Well, on a previous election occasion, someone put a question on the ABC website asking why we have a two-party system. And so they got their researchers Anthony Green, the election guru, to come up with an answer, and it went something like this. Like most Western countries, our party system stabilised around the time of World War I into a predominantly two-party system, the Labour Party roughly representing workers and labour, and an opposing party which has gone under various names over the years, roughly representing capital and the middle class. That started over 100 years ago as the formation of our party system, and it's more or less been in that form ever since. Now, you might think it's a bit less at the moment, and probably there's an argument that it is. But nevertheless, we get the idea. And you think back a couple of generations, it was pretty rigid, and people knew, sort of had a sense of where they fitted into society. If you go back to the world of the first century, people likewise have a strong sense of where they fit in, not only to the wider social structure, but also within the household. At the bottom of the household, the bottom end, are slaves. At the top, you have family. And the most privileged members of the family are sons, because they have the rights of inheritance. Paul's not arguing that this is good or bad, by the way. It's just an illustration to help us understand where we as believers fit. We are brought into God's family not as slaves, but as sons. Not at the bottom of the pile, but at the top. Perhaps, and without wanting to push the metaphor too hard, recognizing also that no illustration is perfect, perhaps Paul was getting at something like this. The place of a slave may depend very much on the whim of his or her master. There's no security. Some were punished quite severely for failing in their duties. Is that how you see yourself as a believer? No security. Walking on eggshells in fear that one slip-up might mean you're out. Well, that's exactly what the apostle doesn't want us to think. The spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Many early Christians came out of religious backgrounds built on fear. Fear of failure. Fear of not doing enough. They could carry that with them, but it misunderstands the Christian faith. You see, now, in contrast to this, the Holy Spirit bestows on us the privilege of sonship by adoption and confirms this by his ministry to us internally. We understand the language of adoption, even if it's less common in our society than it may have been once, but it was well known in the ancient world. And the point here is that it conferred on the adopted child all the legal rights and privileges that would ordinarily accrue to a natural child. God makes us his children, not because it's a nice, warm and fuzzy image, but as a guarantee of our status. I mentioned on a previous occasion that the prominent Christian author Jim Packer once wrote that you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. And that's more than the mere knowledge of God on an abstract level. Jesus himself addressed God by the intimate family term Abba. And the Spirit enables us to do the same and to know it's true. We who have no inherent right to claim such privilege of being granted it by adoption. We may wonder how such a thing can possibly be. We may feel totally unworthy and undeserving, yet God assures us it's true, and he does so by means of the Holy Spirit. What about doubts? Are the apostles' words here meant to say that we'll never have them? That's a genuine question to wonder about. It's perhaps worth reflecting on why Paul and others spent so much time writing letters to remind believers of the truths they'd come to believe, and why we're to encourage one another and to pray for one another. The Holy Spirit's role is certainly a key part of the way God assures us of our standing, but not, it seems, the only part. For some believers, it may be that the Spirit's inner testimony is the thing which most affects them. For others, it may be the promises in God's word or some other thing outside themselves. All these have a place and all work together. Now, the final couple of lines are perhaps the scariest part of what we've read today, because they suggest that being co-heirs with Christ means sharing in his sufferings. Jesus himself, of course, pulled no punches in this area. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." At the very least, we have to acknowledge there's no promise of an easy life for those who follow Christ. In the kindness of God, most of us haven't had to suffer a great deal. Though, as I keep mentioning, some believers throughout the world today certainly do. Paul's words here lead into a longer discussion about present suffering and future glory, which we don't have time to take up now, but which you might like to read for yourself later. So as we draw to a conclusion, let me restate some important points. Every believer is led by the Spirit in the sense of having the Spirit, being in the realm of the Spirit. God sends his Spirit to help us, to be with us forever, as well as to teach us and to remind us of everything Jesus told his disciples while he was with them. Part of the Spirit's work in the lives of believers is bringing us into God's family, not as slaves to be in constant fear of failure or of God suddenly changing his mind and booting us out. Rather, through the Holy Spirit, we are adopted as God's sons, made his children. We are his heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Does that truth make it into your consciousness? We share in all that is and will be his glory, but also possibly his sufferings. However, if sufferings do come our way, and they may, how comforting it is that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ.